Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated.
Journey, go ahead and grab your Bibles or devices or whatever it is you're going to use and open them up to Galatians chapter 4. Now, you guys know that we preach line by line, verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. We have been preaching through the book of Galatians this fall, a series that we have entitled Live Free. Some people argue that the main message of the book of Galatians is that we are free in Christ. I think more than just trying to establish for us that we are free in Christ, that Paul is arguing that we should live as free people because that's exactly who we are, free from the consequences and power of sin, but also free from a good works gospel that tries to add obedience to God's commands to Jesus as the means by which we are saved, right? If you can kind of track with that. And so with all that said, I want you to kind of think about, I'm trying to give you a lens through which you can read the passage that we're going to study today. Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation and whose favorite book of the Bible was the book of Galatians, the passage we're going to read today, he describes it as breathing Paul's own tears. And up to this point, kind of giving you the reset, Paul has been really hard on the Galatians. He had founded these churches. He had preached a gospel of grace, a gospel that says that our salvation is through faith, by grace, in Jesus Christ alone. And then he moves on from this region of what we call modern-day Turkey, that was the Roman province of Galatia. He moves on from there to plant and start new churches, more churches. And then behind him comes this group of people called the Judaizers, who have a theology and an ideology that says, because they are Jewish, they say, well, you must add Jewish customs and festivals and dietary restrictions to Jesus. You must adhere to these Jewish customs and have Jesus in order to be saved. And so Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, to the Galatian churches, to oppose and confront this false ideology and theology of the Judaizers. And up until this point, he has been very hard on the Galatians. He's called them names like fools. He's compared them to people who are under the spell of sorcerers. But in this passage, we're going to read a passionate plea from the Apostle Paul for these people to turn away from a good works gospel, to turn away from moralism, to turn away from this idea that our obedience to God is what makes God love us, and to once again embrace the gospel of grace that says that God loves us, delights in us, and is pleased in us because God is good and because he's gracious, and all of that in spite of our lack of goodness. And so that's the lens through which we want to read this passage today. And he's going to offer three prayers. The first of those is that as the Galatian churches had started in grace, that they would stay in grace. Now, before we even get to the passages here, and we're going to kind of just read them in parts today, it's important to remember how these Galatians had started. They had started believing that salvation is a matter of God's grace, that no human effort was required or needed, and that if we add our good works or self-effort to the gospel, we don't really contribute to grace. What we only wind up doing is canceling the grace of God out completely. And so this is where they had started, and Paul prays that they would stay exactly where they had started, which was completely dependent upon God's grace. And we're going to read here in just a minute in verses 8 through 11 and in 21 through 31, he's going to give us three crucial elements to staying in grace. But before he does that, I want to just add one more thought, because I think it's important for us to hear, because it's easy to read the Bible and think, well, that applied to people thousands of years ago, and say, well, does that really have any bearing on my life today? Well, the truth is, guys, at some point we are all going to be tempted to sort of begin to depart or stray from grace and start thinking that our righteousness comes from what we are doing rather than from what Jesus has perfectly done. That temptation to depart from grace has plagued Christians from the very beginning of the church, from the time of Paul till now. And if Jesus tarries, it will continue to be a snare that waits to catch Christians until Jesus returns. So if you've ever been down in the dumps, if you ever had that week or that day where you've been down in the dumps because you gave in to an old sin habit that you thought was in the past and you had it beat, you gave into it, and somehow you began to think of God as being disappointed in you or not pleased in you, or that you had to go out tomorrow and really make it up to God to sort of earn your way back into his good graces, then these words are for you. Or maybe you're on the flip side of that, where you've been really good at obeying God lately, and for some reason, maybe a couple of strokes of fortune and luck are coming your way, and you start to assume that this is the blessing and favor of God. And it is the blessing and favor of God, but you're assuming that it's coming because you're doing so well at obeying God right now. And it is a reward for what you've done rather than grace out of what Jesus has done. And so if you've ever had that struggle, then these words are for you as well. And so with that said, let's explore these three crucial elements to staying in grace. So will you read Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 31 with me? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that as Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the current Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so here's Paul's first prayer, a crucial element to staying in grace, and that is that we must never forget how we got where we are. In chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, those words are summarizing all of what Paul has gotten up to in this point in chapters 3 and 4. They actually kind of flash us back to Genesis 16 and 17, where we are introduced to two women, Sarah, the legitimate wife of Abraham, and Hagar, the personal slave of Sarah and the baby mama of Abraham's illegitimate son, Ishmael. Now, kind of setting the context for you here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God shows up and makes these huge miraculous, just unconditional, amazing promises to Abraham that Abraham is going to inherit all of the land that he is currently just sort of traveling and being a nomad in. And that on top of that, Abraham will be the father, right, the beginning of a new nation of people, a people whom God will say, these are my select special people out of all the people on the earth that I have chosen to love and enter into a covenant with. And these people will make me and make my truth and my love known. So Abraham's going to be the founder of these people. There's just one problem. Abraham has no son. And at the time that God makes that promise, he's somewhere around 70 or 75, and his wife Sarah is 60 or 65. She couldn't have kids when she was young, much less trying to have kids way past her baby-bearing years. And so for God's promises that he makes in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, to Abraham to come true, that means God is going to have to do something miraculous and bring life from the dead womb of Sarah. And he's going to do that. But just as people do, like we all do sometimes, Abraham and Sarah, they get nervous that God's not going to be able to deliver on his promises, and they start to think that they'll help him out. And so they scheme to get Abraham a son by forcing Sarah's slave Hagar to be their surrogate. Right now, we want to sanitize the Bible. We want to clean this thing up, and we think it's just full of all this spiritual truth, and it is. But I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read that, that's like the script of the Jerry Springer show. Right? I mean, this is something straight out of an old school, like 80s after school talk show, right? I mean, this is amazing stuff. But here's the problem. God has promised to bless Abraham through a son that God would give Abraham, and Ishmael is not a son of Abraham, not the son that God had promised to give him. And on top of that, Abraham is not really a son of Abraham as much as he is a slave born into Abraham's household. And God promises that he will bless Ishmael, but Ishmael would not be that son that unlocked the promises of God. Abraham will have a son with Sarah. And she, when she does finally have this child, she is nearing 90. And God tells them to name him Isaac, and that he is the promised son that will unlock the promises of God to Abraham and to all of Abraham's future descendants. Now, here's what Paul does. He uses these two historical events to highlight the two positions in which we all find ourselves. We are all either slave sons or free sons. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but if he was a son at all, he was nothing more than a slave son. Isaac, though, was a free son of Abraham because he was not conceived through a slave woman, but rather through a free woman. And this is where we all are. We are all either sons of flesh or sons of promise. You see, Ishmael was the product of human effort and wisdom. He was not produced through the miraculous intervention of God. Instead, human schemes are what produced Ishmael. And that makes Ishmael a son of flesh, a son of humanity and humanity's wisdom. But Isaac is the product of God's grace, miraculously intervening and bringing life from the dead womb of Sarah. Isaac was only in existence because of the grace of God that chose to give Abraham a son. Isaac was not a son of flesh produced by human ingenuity, but rather a son of promise produced by the wondrous grace of God that caused life to come from what was formerly dead. And this is where we all are. All of us is in one of these two positions before God. We are all either descendants of Ishmael or descendants of Isaac. And it's important here because if you've grown up in the church, and I didn't even say this in first service, you've been taught that Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. Remember, Paul is interpreting this. He tells us you can interpret this allegorically. So that's important to keep in mind that that's how we're identifying this. So we are all, allegorically speaking, either sons of Ishmael or sons of Isaac. Descendants of Ishmael are those who are trying to inherit the promises of God through human effort. And this makes us slaves to self-effort rather than free sons of God. But when we start to inherit that, if we are to inherit anything good from God, it will be because in His goodness and in His grace, He sees fit to bring life in Him to us through His work and not our own. Then we link ourselves to Abraham through Isaac and through Sarah. And we become free sons of promise. What's interesting here is that Paul is writing to people who are presumably Christians. These are people who are in the family of God. And all Paul is simply asking them is to remember how they got where they are. Was it because of their goodness or because of God's goodness? Was it because of their obedience to God or because the grace of God chose to bring life to their dead existence? Well, the answer is obvious. In verses 24 and 25, Paul tells us that the children of Hagar are those who are born under the curses given on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19 and 20, Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai and he receives the Ten Commandments from God. And from that point forward in Scripture, anyone who cannot perfectly fulfill and keep the Ten Commandments is said to be cursed. If we try and become part of the family of God through self-effort and good works, we only wind up cursed. We are linked to Abraham in that instance. If we're trying to earn our way to God, we are linked to Abraham through Hagar and through Ishmael. And while they may have been the baby mama and the love child of a strange affair, they are still just slaves in the house of Abraham. And they are not free people like Sarah and Isaac. And this is where we all find ourselves, cursed because of our disobedience to the law of God. So we need God to do something miraculous in order for us to not be in that position. We need for God to do with us what He did with Isaac. In verse 29, we're told that Isaac was born of the Spirit, which means that the Spirit of God was responsible for Isaac's life coming into existence. Now, in the South, we use this term saved to describe somebody who's been converted to Christ. The better biblical word would be the word regeneration. In John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a Jewish politician who comes and says, I can tell that there's something special about you, Jesus. I need to know how to inherit eternal life. I need to know how to make sure that I'm in the good with God when I die. Jesus in John chapter 3 verse 3 tells him that you must be born again. And this word born again captures the essence of what it means to be regenerated. To be born again essentially means, guys, to be born spiritually for the very first time. You see, we've been born alive physically. But by being born into sin, even though we are alive spiritually, alive physically, we are dead spiritually. Dead spiritually to the things of God, to righteousness, to real love, and to life as it should be. So for us to be alive in God, who is a spiritual being, we must then come alive spiritually. And this is what happens when a person puts their total faith and trust in Jesus and denies that they can do anything on their own for God to love them. In that moment, God sends His Holy Spirit to reside in you, and that causes you to be born again, or maybe better put, to be born spiritually to God. So Isaac, he's born of the Spirit by the handiwork of God. That's just a way, fancy way of saying that God is responsible for the birth of Isaac. And if we are to belong to God as free, adopted children, it will be because God does the work and causes us to come alive in Him, causing us to be born of the Spirit. And this is how we got where we are. By the work of God, by the work of grace, not through self-effort and obedience, because all self-effort and obedience had ever gotten us was farther away from God than when we started. And if we forget how we got where we are, then we will always find ourselves drifting back towards reliance on self and think that God loves us, that God is pleased in us, and that God delights in us because of what we do, rather than because God is good and chooses to love us in spite of our lack of goodness. So remember how you got where you are. But number two, the second key to staying in grace is to never forget who you are. This is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Now these Gentiles that Paul writes to, they are presumably all mostly Gentile non-Jews. And that makes them, that means that they have grown up as worshiping pagan idols and gods. Paul really opens up the text that we looked at today by saying that they have been set free from worship of that which was not true. But then all of a sudden these Judaizers we talked about earlier show up, and they start to add obedience to Jewish customs and holidays and festivals, and they make them necessary for salvation, and the Galatians have believed them. And Paul says by doing that, all they have done is traded in one set of religious rules for another. The Galatians had traded in the worship of false demonic gods for belief in a false legalistic Jewish gospel. It's just the same old song and dance is what Paul says. It's just got an updated Jewish flair. Essentially, it's just belief that whatever God it is that you choose to worship, that you earn the pleasure or displeasure of that said God with what you do. The grace had set them free. And here they are, just trading in one set of old pagan handcuffs in for a newer, shinier set of Jewish ones. But the gospel is not a trade-in religion. We're not in the gospel. We're not trading one set of religious rules for another. If a person converts from Islam to Christianity, they're not just trading rules. My father-in-law has driven the same type of vehicle since I've known him, almost 17 years now. Not the same vehicle, the same type of vehicle. Every 2 years, the moment the warranty is about to run out, he goes down to the dealership, and if it was a 2014 Jeep he had, he goes and buys a 2016 Jeep. The same kind of vehicle. Right? And that's what Paul is comparing what the Galatians are doing to. They're not getting anything new. They're just trading in something worn out and old, a worn out and old set of religious rules in for a newer, shinier set of them. And what's really interesting is that the gospel, it's not trading in sets of rules for one another. It's embracing that Jesus has already obeyed the rules perfectly in our place. Because we could not and we would not. And then Jesus gifts that obedience to us through our faith in Him. That's the gospel. The gospel is not a trade-in religion. And what's interesting is that Paul basically says that Judaism, like post-Jesus, after the arrival of Jesus, he essentially equivalates it to the worship of demons. And even goes so far as to say, and I know that seems weird to see that in that passage, but he even goes so far as to say that Christian things done with the wrong intent is also the worship of demons. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, the Corinthian church is struggling with whether or not they should eat at people's houses that were serving meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. They would offer the sacrifice and then why not make a profit on it, right? They would take it down to the local butcher shop and then they would sell that meat that they had sacrificed, and people would often buy that meat and then serve it at their table. The church in Corinth is struggling, like, hey, should we be really eating at these houses since this meat has been sacrificed to a pagan? Well, Paul tells them essentially just to eat with a clear conscience, right? If they felt like it was the wrong thing to do, don't do it. If they felt like they could do it, then do it. But ultimately, what's important for us is what Paul calls these sacrifices themselves. He calls these sacrifices to pagan gods the worship of demons. And what Paul essentially says in verses 8 through 11 is that to believe that Jewish customs and festivals were part of earning your salvation, it's the same and no different than their former pagan religions. And that means Judaism, after the arrival of Jesus, is the worship of demons. The festivals were not the problem. If the Jews wanted to continue to honor their heritage by observing customary festivals and holidays, fine. Just don't make them necessary, or adherence to them as necessary for salvation. Paul says that's no different than drinking the blood of goats at a satanic orgy. Wow. And if we apply the logic of Paul as to what he talks about Judaism, that means even our service in the church can be worship of demons if it's done to try and earn something from God. See, it all comes down to intent. The biblical narrative about the origins of Satan are basically that there was an angel named Lucifer. He became jealous of the glory and the honor and the worship that God received and that God alone is due. He wanted that for himself. He convinces a band of angels to launch a rebellion with him against God. He loses that battle. He is cast out of heaven. He now sort of rules this present age, but one day he will relaunch that rebellion against God again with a group of humans and demons that he is convinced to follow him while here on the earth. God will ultimately win that final battle and Satan will be vanquished and never again make trouble for God or for God's adopted children. But the motives of Satan, that's what's important to us. Satan in this rebellion, he wanted worship that only belonged to God. And that means anytime we do something, even good things, and our goal in doing that thing is to impress others so that they pay attention to us, or to try and impress God and to convince him that we don't need him to make us righteous, and that means we are wanting worship and credit in that moment to go to us. That is attempting to steal the credit and the honor and the glory that only belongs to God for ourselves. And that is operating with the same motives as Satan. And anytime we do anything with the same motives as Satan, we are guilty of being like him. And that makes that worship of him. So if you go to church, if you pray, if you sing, if you read your Bible, maybe you give to missions, maybe you contribute large amounts of money financially to support the church. Maybe you serve in some capacity in the church and you're doing all of that just to check some box that makes you feel good about yourself or try and force God that you don't need him. Then your Christianity in those moments is no different than every other religion on the planet. As a matter of fact, I think you can argue that that type of Christianity is worse than all religions on the planet. Muslims pray, and they're way more dedicated to it than Christians. Hindus worship. They have like a million gods. They're way more better and way more devoted to worship than we are. Jehovah's Witnesses read their Bibles and are far better than Christians at witnessing to their neighbors. And could anybody really argue that Mormons don't get the essence of missions way better than Christians do? If your Christianity is about what you might do or what you can do, honestly, you might as well bow down to Buddha or Vishnu or Satan himself, because your Christianity is not rooted in what Christ Jesus has done, but rather what you can and what you are going to do. And essentially, Paul says that is the equivalent of the worship of demons. You see, possibly the greatest strategy of Satan to condemn souls is not to try and get all you guys to do all the wrong things, but is to get you to do all the right things with the wrong intent and the wrong motivation. More souls have been condemned that way than any other. So remember who you are in Jesus. You are a free son born in the Spirit through faith. You are no longer a slave to religion and rules. You no longer have that identity of a slave that has to perform for God. Rather, you are a son in whom God is well pleased. God has done more than just heard about us in verse 9. I love this. In verse 9, not only because of Jesus do we get to know God, but God knows us. He's done more than just heard of us. He knows us. Our deepest fears, our greatest regrets, our most sincere hopes and dreams. God knows us. Through Jesus, not only do we know God, but God knows us like a good father knows the son he loves. And maybe you want to craft an argument against this, but in my opinion, there is no one who knows a child better than their mother or father. They know us more intimately than anybody else. They know who we are when nobody else is around. They see us in moments that nobody else sees us. And yet somehow, warts and all, they derive deep joy and satisfaction in the relationship that they share with us. And this is how it is with God. He knows us. He knows us better than anyone. I love Jeremiah 1:5. He tells Jeremiah that before he was even formed in his mother's womb, he knew Jeremiah. I love Psalm 139, 13 and 14, where he tells us that he's been there from the beginning and he knows us like no one else. I love what he tells us in 1 Samuel 16:7, that God can see directly into our hearts and into our souls. He sees what nobody else can see. He sees what we work so hard to keep hidden from everybody else. And yet, rather than running away screaming at what he sees in our hearts and souls, he draws near. He comes running to us, not away from us. And this is who we are. Paul is begging us to remember that we are loved by God, known more deeply by God than maybe even we know ourselves. So remember how you got where you are and remember who you are. Paul is begging them, don't leave the grace that has saved you and sustained you. It caused you to be adopted. So if you want to stay in grace, you first have to remember the good place that it has brought you. And secondly, you have to remember the position in the family of God that it has brought you. And lastly, you must never forget where you're headed. In verses 24, 25, then 26 and 27, Paul speaks of the current Jerusalem. He's really speaking of those stuck in Judaism. And he says that the residents of that Jerusalem and all other stuck in Judaism and good works gospels are sons of Hagar and Ishmael. In verses 26 through 27, Paul says that those who are free sons of God like Isaac, they're not citizens of the current Jerusalem, but rather the Jerusalem to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now to understand what Paul is getting at, we have to do a little bit of eschatology. I know y'all get afraid of big words like eschatology, but television's a big word and you're not afraid of it. All right, so you can understand these big words. Eschatology is the study of end times. And when it comes to end times and eschatology, the truth is there's very little that we can say for sure. Yes, God has given us enough information to know that in the end, he wins. And if he wins, that means we as his people win. But we also know that even though most of the time, most people think of the eternal reign of God as happening in some heaven and some other dimension, the truth is the reign of God happens on a new earth. God will make the heavens and the new earth new. So there will be a restored earth that God will bring to pass upon the return of Jesus. Now, I've always wondered this. Does that mean that God just hoses all the sin off the planet and polishes it back up? Or does he flip some switch and the entire earth flips over into some other dimension somewhere that we could have never imagined this brand new? I have no idea, but here's what we do know. Just like there's a Jerusalem now, there is a Jerusalem to come on the new earth. And we, if we belong to God, belong to that Jerusalem and not the current one. Now, in these passages, Paul has been speaking extensively about sonship in God, right? But here he's talking about citizenship in the kingdom of God. His point here is that we don't have to play by the common rules of religion that we normally encounter here on the earth because we don't belong to this earth anymore. Rather, we belong to a kingdom that is yet to come. And so we play and live by its rules rather than the rules of this earth. So not only has grace brought us where we are and made us who we are, grace has made us part of a future kingdom where we will ever only know love and peace and joy and fulfillment. And Paul is begging them and just asking a simple question. Why would you ever give up the future that grace has prepared for you to be a religious slave again? So in summary, never forget where grace has brought you. Never forget the sonship that grace has bought you. And never stop clinging to the citizenship that grace has prepared for you. And if you do those three things, you will stay in grace. Now, Paul's second prayer in this passage is that Jesus would sustain us by his grace. We find this in verses 12 through 18. In those verses, he kind of flashes back to their first meeting. In verse 12, he talks about how he put away his Jewish hang-ups about being with Gentiles so that he might see them regenerated and belong to Jesus. He mentions how he was really sick when they met, and the Galatian churches took care of him with joy. There was no complaining. They were glad to help. Paul, for them, was not a stranger, but rather someone that they embraced as one of their own, and they took care of him that way. And now, treating Paul like a stranger, they're turning their backs on him because they're turning away from Jesus and turning rather to a belief in good works plus Jesus. And it's killing him. His heart is literally breaking as he considers who these people are, people that he loves and who have shown him that they love him, and how they're turning their backs on Jesus. Paul preached grace everywhere he went, and you would think that would make him a hero and they would throw parades in his honor. And yet all he ever got for it is rejection and persecution and desertion. Because to wholesale embrace a radical dependency upon God's grace as the means by which we're made right before God, that means we must wholesale reject and deny that the customs of the world, of our culture, and our church are of any value to God whatsoever. So if you do this, if you depend on grace, I mean really depend on it for everything, and you start to call others to do that, you will meet trouble. You'll be called names. You'll be ostracized from the local churches in the area. People are going to think you're a wacko that encourages people to sin and to live loosely. They'll claim that you don't value a pursuit of holiness. They're going to say that you have no reverence or no awe of God. They will levy hurtful and personal accusations against you. They'll even try to attack you with true statements. They'll say that you believe crazy stuff like God loves us regardless of what we do. And when you say, yeah, that's right, they're going to get their pitchforks and their torches and the Twitter mob, and they are going to run you out of town. How do we know that? Because this is exactly what happened to Paul everywhere he went. They accused him of all the things I listed and more, and all because to embrace grace means to reject the human customs and obedience have anything to do with pleasing God. And that troubles people. The truth is that to reject human customs and to reject obedience to those customs as having anything to do with pleasing God, if I can just be honest with you, it scares the holy crap out of people. Because then people might actually start living with a measure of freedom. They might not be oppressed by a religious oligarchy that wants to keep people under its thumb. And because it means that we must do away at times with traditions that have been part of our churches at times for centuries, and we must be honest about them and admit that they have very little to do with pleasing God. These things that we make about pleasing God that are just human customs that we have developed, we assume they honor God, but very often they have very little to do with honoring God. I've even felt the looks that I get in this church before. Look, if I could be honest, I think we get grace about as good as any church in the area. And yet some of you come from these very religious backgrounds, and this belief that God loves us more when we are doing what He commands is so ingrained in your psyche that when I say stuff like God's love of us is based upon His gracious choice to love us and not affected by anything we do or don't do, I feel the looks. The quizzical expression, the wrinkles on your face that tell me that you're not sure that you like that I just said that. And that's why I so often feel this need to qualify these statements about grace with all sorts of reassurances about how at New Journey we do think that obeying God is very important. But why should I have to say that? I mean, why should I have to reassure you that you can continue to feel superior because of your obedience and continue to believe that it counts for more than it really does? I just won't do it anymore. I'm here to tell you this morning that God loves us because He loves us. It is His choice. It is a matter of grace. And what we do or don't do does not affect God's love of us, because God's love of us is based upon what Jesus has already perfectly done. And you need to hear me say this. That means God could never love us any more or any less than He does right this nanosecond, because He could never love Jesus any more or any less than He does right this nanosecond. Can our fellowship with God be interrupted and hindered by a lack of obedience? 100%. But our sonship, our position before God, the way God feels about us and loves us, be impacted by our obedience? Absolutely not. That news is shocking. And it ticks people off. Honestly, isn't that strange? It ticks people off, especially religious people. It's so strange to me that the people who get the maddest about grace are those in the church. Religious slaves to good works, though, they always harass and persecute free sons of God. This is what Paul references in verse 29 when he talks about how Ishmael, the slave son, harassed and persecuted and made trouble for Isaac, the free son, as it was then and still is now. But the question is why? Why is that? Well, I think it's because people without freedom always resent those who enjoy freedom in Christ. Those stuck as slaves to religion resent those who are free in Christ. Because people who are slaves, and I don't use that term lightly in this case, they always resent the freedom that free people have. I know maybe this may make some of you uncomfortable, but we've never shied away from things in New Journey. I'm going to give you an example of this from Black America. And I think our lack of understanding of this, without making a political statement, was only manifested again this week. Black Americans still carry the negative emotions of slavery in their body. Because for centuries, that's what they were. They were slaves. And the resentment and the bitterness that they feel towards free rights just became an ingrained part of their culture and something that was passed down through the generations. You see, those who lack freedom will always resent and look on and feel animosity and revulsion for those who have freedom that they don't share in and maybe even don't have an opportunity to share in. This isn't limited to race relations. You can see this between the poor and the rich. The poor resent the rich because they have access to things that poor people don't and chances that poor people don't. And they seem to enjoy a level of freedom from the struggle and the stress of just paying your bills that poor people know all too well. What I'm describing even happens in the church. There are a lot of churches with a lot of rules, and they become critical and holier than thou towards churches that don't follow their rules, because the default setting for most churches and the easiest thing to do when something new comes along, when we don't understand something that's new, is just to call it names and label it as from the devil before we even know what it is. All of a sudden, the church turns into Bobby Boucher's mama from The Waterboy. Everything is from the devil. If something's different, this is what most people in the church do. We just automatically assume it must be from the devil. And maybe it is. That does happen. But it could just be a reclaiming of what it means to be free in Christ and to cling to grace as our means of pleasing God rather than following religious rules. So just do this. Start openly telling people that you don't have to and they don't have to do anything to please God, but just trust in the grace that God has given us expressed in Jesus, and watch what happens. They're going to call you a heretic. They're going to call you a liar, a false teacher. The next time you do something and somebody says, "Man, I can't believe you did that. You're supposed to be a Christian." Say, "Yeah, I'm definitely a sinner, but man, my position before God isn't determined by my sin, but rather by Jesus' perfect obedience of God and God's grace expressed to me in Him." And watch what they do. Watch what they do. And I get it. I get this worry over freedom. So let me make sure that I do give you one caveat, one small qualifying statement. It's not that obedience to God is not important. It's just not as important as we think. See, that's the concern, right? If we tell people that what they do doesn't matter, that God's going to love them the same either way, then all they're going to do is abuse grace and just do what they want. And they're going to say, "Oh, it doesn't matter because of grace." And you know what the hardest part for us to accept is? They're absolutely right. Their truth is not off. Hear me. Their truth is not off. But their application of that truth is. That's what's not on point. Now, Paul will get there. In Galatians 5:13, he will tell us that freedom in Christ And grace, when rightly understood and applied, will not lead us to gratify our sinful fleshly desires. But for right now, I think what Paul is getting at, and I think what we need to hear, is we really need to sort of begin to understand that obedience to God is important, but it's just not as important as we think it is. And I get it, guys. Maybe it seems like I'm up here and I'm condemning you for thinking obeying God's a good thing. That's not what I'm doing. I think any person who loves Jesus and wants to honor God will struggle every once in a while to make obedience to God a little more important than it is. That's a common struggle. It should be a struggle of yours. I'm with you. I struggle in that daily. I fall in that pretty darn often, probably daily. But I don't think our issue in the church very often is that we want to make too much, or we make too little of obeying God, but very often in the South anyway, it's that we make too much of obeying God. And we start to define ourselves and who we are in Christ and whether we're loved by God by how well we're obeying Him. There's a reason for that. Paul tells us in verse 17, the reason we want to stay religious slaves instead of free sons of God is that we want to make much of ourselves. We want to point to our obedience to God because that is way more fun than telling people just how awful we are and how God has chosen to love us anyway. And we have no idea why, because we are the worst people on the planet. We can't come up with any reason that God would choose to love us anyway other than that He is good and He is gracious. And this is why people don't like grace, because it steals our ability to brag about ourselves. Because deep down, what every human really wants to be able to do is to look at others and God and say, I did it. We want to feel like we were part of the process, that somehow Jesus may have done a bunch of it, but He did it with a little bit of help from me too. Obedience is important, but please hear me. It must flow out of resting in grace. Resting in grace will always draw you towards obedience to God. Are you hearing me? I know there's 12 of you in here. It doesn't make any difference to me. I'm a dying man preaching to dying people. So let me passionately appeal to you that if you rest in grace, it will draw you towards obedience. But you can never be obedient to God and earn somehow God's grace. Grace leads towards obedience, but obedience only leads farther away from grace. This is why we don't like grace. Because grace makes much of God. Religion makes much of us. And one of us must die so that the other one can live. We can't have both. So it's either grace or religion, us or God. And that means that we need grace not just to save us, and not just to sustain us, but to keep us from returning to this idea that we have done it with a little bit of help from Jesus sprinkled in along the way. Now the final prayer is extremely short, and it's that God would shape us by His grace. This is in verses 19 and 20. And the key thought here is where Paul prays that Christ Jesus would be formed in the Galatians. And formed in this passage is from a Greek word, morphou, that means to be shaped. To be shaped. So we need for God, in summary here, we need for God to lead us to stay in grace constantly. We need for Him to sustain us by His grace faithfully. And then we need Him to shape us into His image as a good gift of His grace completely. You see, the goal of our Christianity is that we would be like Jesus. I've been railing on this, and I think it's what Paul is trying to get at in Galatians. The goal of Christianity is not to be more moral. If we'll be more like Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, the byproduct is we will naturally be more moral. Right? Amen? So the goal of our Christianity is that we would be like Jesus, that we would be conformed into His image. And this happens by God and His grace causing it to happen. So that means that not only is our salvation completely dependent upon grace, but so is our growing to be like Jesus. The theological word to describe that would be sanctification. Now here's what some of you are going to do. You're going to say, wait a minute, don't we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to see ourselves become more like Jesus? Yes, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So that means that we grow in Jesus intentionally. Growing in Jesus is something that happens as we pursue it on purpose. But our cooperation with the Holy Spirit is the same way a patient cooperates with their surgeon. Right? You don't perform your own appendectomy. Right? You just voluntarily show up. You lay yourself down, and then you let the surgeon and the anesthesiologist do what they do so that when you wake up, your life will be maybe saved or transformed, and in the least, way better than it was before you started. And this is how it is with our cooperation with the Spirit. You want to know how to grow in Jesus? This is it. You simply get up each day, and you lay yourself down. You lay on the table. That's what it means to bear your cross. We have all these New Testament languages and these phrases we often don't understand. Bear your cross, crucify your flesh. It literally means to lay yourself down and to volunteer for the sanctifying surgery of the Spirit. Because you're convinced that when you wake up, your life will not only just be saved, but it'll be transformed. It'll be new. It'll be different and way better than it was before it started. And if that is to happen, it will happen because of God's grace. If we are going to grow in Christ, it doesn't happen because we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit. It happens because God in His grace is working in us. Right? Doing the work that He does to sanctify us. So Austin's going to come up. I told you I was done. So here's the simple. I'm just going to restate the important message from the day. That not only does the gospel of grace save us and the grace of God save us, but we keep on needing the grace of God to sustain and shape us. So if we are going to live in grace, we must stay in grace and not just start in grace. You know, the gospel, this is such a frustration of mine. Somewhere along the way, we turn the gospel into this thing that's only for people who aren't Christians. And we made the gospel about a one-time washing us of our sins, but not something that we necessarily allowed to shape and change the way we walked and lived every single day from that point forward. But the gospel was never supposed to be about just some future date when we die, but rather be something that we put on display as we walk in it every single day. And here's how that happens. We stain the pages of our Bibles with tears, begging God to cause us to stay in His grace, to sustain us by His grace, and to shape us by His grace. I worry about you guys. I worry about everybody. I worry about Christianity. I worry about myself. We're drawn to these preachers who give us all these lists of things to do. And I think that's because in our hearts, we're not trying to be bad people. It's just that we've convinced ourselves somehow that the gospel's for when you're lost. And then after that, you need a whole bunch of commands that you can follow so that you can be more honoring to God. But Martin Luther, again, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, the reason to some degree we're in this room today, he said that true spiritual progress is to begin each day again in the gospel. To begin each day again in the gospel, to tether ourselves or tie ourselves or anchor us, whatever word you want to use, but to just anchor ourselves down in the gospel. I always think about it like this. I want the gospel each morning to be wet cement that I put my feet in and then just stay there. And let it form around me so that I can't drift from it and move from it. I know sometimes maybe you think, ah, man, you know, Kevin preaches the gospel and that's great. Boy, man, I'd really like a few more things that I could do. I'm sorry. You haven't moved on from your need for the gospel. You haven't stopped needing God's grace. And I'm just begging you to set yourselves free from this tyrannical belief that if you were not good today, you've got to make up for it tomorrow or God's not going to be happy with you. I know you feel it because you're human, because I feel it, because I struggle with the same thing. I'm asking you to walk away from that burden that you keep carrying and understand that you're not going to defeat sin by being a better person. You're going to defeat sin by surrendering to God's grace again each day. So I don't know where you are. I can't decide how this may or may not have touched you in some way. Maybe not at all. We want to give you an opportunity to respond. I'm going to be up here. If anybody needs to come and talk about Jesus, maybe you just need to talk about the gospel. Maybe you're realizing, man, man, I'm nowhere near being a Christian. Maybe it's not even anything I said. Maybe something's been bubbling and percolating in you all week and you came here carrying it. You need to talk about it. Come and talk to me about anything. Maybe you just need somebody to pray with you. You can pray at your chair. You can deal with the Holy Spirit and the things He's challenged you with right where you are. If you want to come up here and kneel at the stage and do that, just as a sign of submission, that you're not going to hide in the darkness anymore about the fact that you're a sinner and you actually have problems. I don't know where you're at in all that, but my prayer is that you be obedient to the Spirit in these moments. So I'm going to pray for us. Austin will lead us. And you guys move as the Spirit leads you to. Heavenly Father, these moments have been yours. I'm broken. Sinner, certainly fallible. There's nothing that I have said that apart from your power and your Spirit using it in the hearts of these people that will make any difference. My words are empty, but you fill them with power. Somehow you've chosen to take the stuttering, stammering speech of broken people through the centuries and use that to impact, change, and transform other human lives. So my prayer very simply is this, Father, that your Spirit would have been stirring, and as He has moved and worked in people's hearts, that they would simply be relentlessly, courageously obedient to what He tells them.